thinking, sorry to disappoint. I'm used to teaching middle school boys, so I'm going to do my best not to stand on a chair or jump up and down or shout too loud. So if you guys would forgive me for that, I'd appreciate that. You know, it's very humbling to come behind and speak after somebody like Dr. Akin and fill in for him. I don't know if I can really do that, but, you know, God's word is powerful. And anytime his truth is proclaimed, he can honor it. And it's difficult when you're told to fill in for him and you can do anything you want, you just can't teach on song. I'm like, okay, great. Well, that's really helpful. And I didn't even realize it was Easter week until probably February. I was like, oh, okay, well, Easter week. I think that's going to kind of help dictate where that will go. And now, where do I go from there? And so, 1 Corinthians 15 seemed to be the most logical pace. And so, what I want us to do tonight, we're not going to go through all 58 verses, so don't worry. We're only going to look at the first 11. But the resurrection, especially nowadays, is under a lot of attack, right? There's a lot of people who want to proclaim that the resurrection is not real. How can you believe in the supernatural? But the Bible is very clear on this subject. In fact, there is no Christianity without the resurrection. You can't cut it out. If there is no resurrection, there is no Christianity. Our faith is in vain. And so it's critical for our understanding to understand this great passage. And keep in mind that the letter to the Corinthians, this is the first epistle written. It's debated whether this was the first New Testament writing. Matthew and Mark were all, Matthew and Mark were written about the same time. Which of these came first is not known. But the resurrection was something that was very important to all of them, obviously, all the gospel writers. And so as we look at this passage, we really see the earliest defense of the resurrection. Now, in the general context of what's happening in this chapter, what Paul is really addressing is the bodily resurrection. So in Greek culture, there was no idea in the ancient world of any bodily resurrection. It just wasn't heard of. The body was seen as something bad and evil, something to not want to do. And so the Corinthians were buying into this. They were buying into the culture and philosophy of the day, and they are essentially denying bodily resurrection of believers. They believed in the bodily resurrection of Christ, but not of believers. And so Paul, in the genius way that he usually does, he finds common ground and then basically just destroys this philosophy. And so what he starts is saying, listen, if you believe in the resurrection, in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, why do you not believe in the bodily resurrection of all believers? Right? At the end, we know that there's going to be a resurrection of everybody, right? Some will be raised to go into eternal damnation, and others will be raised to go into eternal life with Christ. So I want to look at 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11, and we're just going to basically kind of look at Paul's argument for defense of the resurrection. I mean, really, he's acting like a defense attorney in these first 11 verses, and it's powerful. It's convincing, it's irrefutable evidence on why we know the resurrection is true. Remember, the resurrection is a historical event that took place, right? As believers, we are firmly convinced on that. And Paul basically makes this argument. So let's just kind of go through it in the next half hour. So verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. Unless you believe in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So what I want to look in this evening is really just three evidences for the resurrection that Paul gives. He first wants to tell us to look at the testimony of the church, the testimony of the scriptures, and the testimony of eyewitnesses. So notice he begins now with now, right? We've talked about the context. And he says, listen, this message that I'm preaching to you, it's not a new message. My message hasn't changed since I first talked to you, right? It's exactly the same, brothers. Of this gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand. Now, what's important to understand is that these two words are in the passive, okay? So in Greek, what that's basically meaning is this is a past event that has ongoing effects. So they have received, they have believed, which is impacting the way in which they live, right? This stand is not a stagnant stand. It's something that they are experiencing every day as they hold to the truth of the gospel. And so he's reminding them, listen, you already know this. You believe the gospel. This is the gospel that we preach and that you received. So he's obviously talking to believers here. So how is this possible? What is this that they've received? Remember, their lives have been transformed. Earlier in the chapter, in the letter, in chapter 6, he gives all the lists of the past things that they've done in their past. And these were not trivial things, right? These are things that we would find lewd and disgusting. And he says, so were some of you, right? In other words, their lives have now been transformed because of the power of the gospel. And so they've received it and they stand in it. Notice what he says next in verse 2. And by which you are being saved. So I have the English Standard Version. They do a really good job of capturing the fact that this verb here is in the present tense, right? They are being saved. In other words, you are being saved right now. So what is he talking about? Really, salvation, if you understand salvation, it really comes in three stages, right? The first stage is justification. In other words, that is that we are declared righteous, okay? That's a past event that happens one time, and you're justified. We can't add to it. We can't take away from it. The second aspect is progressive, right? That's what he's talking about here. We call that sanctification, okay? In other words, we are being more like Christ. That is what salvation is all about, right? He's saving us continuously from the power of sin and self. And then the future aspect is that eventually, you know what? Sin is not going to bother us anymore. He is going to totally eradicate sin once and for all when we're in our glorified bodies. And so salvation has this effect where that we have to really understand the stages of salvation, right? You're only saved once, but it does have present consequences, right? Benefits. And then there's a future benefit that we can all look forward to. And so he's telling them, listen, you are being saved right now because the gospel has the power to do that. The gospel has the power to remove not only the burden of sin, but the curse of sin. I mean, if you think about justification, it's not just a cancellation of a debt, right? So if I were a professor and you turn in a paper and I give you an F, okay? I have the power as a professor to cancel that debt, right? But it's not the same thing as giving you an A. All I've done is canceled your debt. Justification in the Christian world is not just a cancellation of debt, it's imputation of something. So it's if a banker were to forgive your debt, right? That doesn't make you rich, okay? But what's different in our case is not only is our debt canceled, but then the righteousness of Christ is imputed into our lives. That's a big deal, right? Because we're not only declared righteous, we are righteous. And it's not because of anything we have done, right? It's been imputed in my place. So when I stand before the judgment seat of God, he doesn't see anything that I've done. He doesn't see my past. Instead, he sees what God has done for me in my place. The substitutional atonement is so critical to our understanding. Because God is holy, he has to punish sin. And we'll talk more about that in a second. There's a caveat, though, that I want you to see. And notice that in the second part of the verse. He says, I'm by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. That is, unless your faith is empty. He's talking about a superficial faith. We see this over and over in the Gospels and the Epistles, where there's this warning that, listen, not all faith saves, right? Not all belief saves. James tells us this is demonic faith, right? Even the demons believe that Jesus is God. They believe that he died for sins and that he rose again. Does that mean demons are saved?
Nope.
Absolutely not. They even have an emotional response. They tremble, right? Having an emotional response to the gospel is not salvation. Salvation always has this idea of perseverance. That is, that life is transformed and changed. John tells us in the Gospel of John, right? He says, listen, they went away from us because they weren't of us. I mean, think one of the scariest passages of all is Matthew 7, right? There are not some that are turned away from the gates. There are many, right? Our churches are filled to the brim with many people who really sincerely believe that they're saved, and they are as lost can be, because their faith is empty. It's not genuine. It's superficial. It's just a faith, hey, this is my get out of Hades card, I guess, right? That's not the kind of faith that saves. How does James tell us we know that we have true saving faith? By our works, right? True faith will always be, there will always be evidence of that faith. It's not the works that save us, right? But the works are just a normal outflow. Jesus gave the example, you remember in John chapter 14 before, or John 15, about the fruit, right? The vine. If the vine doesn't produce fruit, what does he do? He cuts it off and burns it, right? So we have this idea in the Gospels over and over again that not all faith saves. It has to be a faith that believes. I can say I believe in that chair all day, but if I don't sin in it, did I really believe that chair could hold me up? No, there has to be evidence of that. Jesus said that you know you are my disciple if what? Yeah, and if you keep my commandments. Right? There's this idea of perseverance. I mean, if you think about the pea and tulip, right? The perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved. But that's really what Paul is referring to, is the perseverance of faith. How do you know if you have genuine faith? You're still alive. And that's the testimony of the church. The testimony of the church is that the church still exists. When you think about it, how else can you explain the church in the first century, where you have these Jews who are devout Jews? All of a sudden, they're not listening to their rabbinic leaders, and they produce this new cult. That doesn't, unless the resurrection was real, unless it was something catastrophic to change the way they worship the day of the week, to take away the fact that they had all these feasts, something significant had to happen for that to happen. And only the resurrection can speak to that. So that's why he says, unless you believe in vain. So the testimony of the reality of the resurrection is, the first, we see that in the testimony that the church exists. There is no explanation for the church apart from the fact that the resurrection was true. William Lane Craig, he's a philosopher. He says it is quite clear that without belief in the resurrection, the Christian faith could not have come into being. The disciples would have remained crushed and defeated men. Even had they continued to remember Jesus as their beloved teacher, his crucifixion would have forever silenced any hopes of him being the Messiah. The cross would have remained the sad and shameful end to his career. The origin of Christianity, therefore, hinges on all the belief of the early disciples that God had raised Jesus from the dead. Man, that's powerful. The church itself is evidence that the resurrection was true. There's no other explanation for the church. It had to be because something significant happened. And that significance was the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. But Paul goes on. Look at what he says in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance. All right? This is the primary thing. This is the principal thing. This is absolutely necessary. In other words, you cannot take away from the gospel any of these elements and it's no longer the gospel. What are these elements? Well, it's really just three simple things, right? First, that Christ died for our sins. Verse 4, that he was buried. And that he was raised on the third day. That's it. That's the gospel. All right, so what is the gospel? When we say the gospel, sometimes that loses its meaning, right? If people aren't familiar with the gospel, they just think gospel means truth, right? People say, oh, that's the gospel truth. And they have no clue what they're talking about. So what is the gospel? I mean, literally, the gospel means the good news, right? To understand the good news, you have to understand what? You have to understand the bad news. Okay? Notice, Christ did not die as our example. Christ did not die for love. What did he die for? He died for sins. Right? This is not a trivial matter. This is serious. It's so serious that it cost Jesus his life. the severity of sin, the consequence of sin is so much that a holy and just God cannot just allow sin to go unpunished. Sin has to be punished, right? Because, I mean, think about it. If in a court of law, if the judge just were to say, you know what, I like you, I forgive you, okay? But if he killed my mama, am I going to say, is that justice? That's not justice. A holy and just God, there has to be justice. He can't just let sin go unpunished. So how is it that sin can be atoned for? I mean, when we grasp the severity of sin, I grew up in Hawaii, okay? So imagine if I got a running head start and I try to jump from San Francisco to Oahu. It's not going to happen. No matter how much of a running start I'm going to have, I cannot cross that gulf. The gulf is too big. That gulf is like our gulf of sin. Sin separates us in such an imaginable way. There's nothing we can do to appease God. He is holy, right? What is holiness? He is set apart. Now, because God is holy, because he's just, sin has to be punished, right? But he's also loving. See, it's not, people are like, well, if God really loves me, then he'll just let everybody into heaven. Well, let's think about that for a second. If God is love, can God just allow anybody into heaven? Well, I guess so. But God is not just love, right? God is holy. In fact, there's only one attribute in all of the scriptures that the Bible tells us that God is. God is not love, love, love. God is not, you know, kindness, kindness, kindness. There's only one attribute of God that is named three times. And that is, he is holy, holy, holy. Now, you have to understand, in the Hebrew culture, for something to be repeated twice was a big deal, right? Repetition is one of the ways that they use things to get their message across. If something was really important, you would say it three times. Did you know there's only two words in the entire scripture that is repeated three times? One is, whoa, whoa, whoa. Whoa, that's not good, right? We see that in Revelation, right? If God is saying, whoa, bad things are happening, okay? God's judgment is real and it's devastating. But God is also holy, holy, holy. Because he's holy, sin has to be punished. But he's also love. Because he is love, he now provides us a way of escape, right? So God just doesn't, God loves everybody, so he's going to let everybody in heaven. Well, he provided a way to escape. That's how come he loves you. But he still has to punish justice, right? He has to punish sin because he's just. And think about it. How else could you appease a holy God who's been sinned against unless you have a holy sacrifice, right? The only reason that Jesus can take our place is because he's without sin. The Bible is crystal clear on this, that he is without sin. So what does he do? He takes our sin. Just like his righteousness is imputed to us, our sin is imputed to him on the cross. And because of that, and remember, God turned his back on him, right? He says, why have you forsaken me? God literally turned his back against Jesus, and remember when it goes dark. He suffered all the weight of our punishment and sin during the passion. So this is a big deal. It's a big deal that Christ died. He just didn't die as an example. He didn't die to them because he loves us. It was his love that put Christ on the cross. He loved us as we were his enemies. I mean, think about that. That's a big deal. That while we were enemies against God, he said, you know what? I love you so much, I'm going to send my son to die for you. I mean, I like you guys, believe me. But I would not sacrifice my son for you. That's probably something I have to work on. But that's how much God loves us. Do you understand that what it cost him? Salvation is free. Don't misunderstand me. But at the same time, salvation was extremely costly. It cost Jesus his life. Because God has to take sin seriously. So we see that Christ died for our sins. Not only did he die for our sins, what? In accordance with the scriptures. This wasn't just something that happened that God said, hey, if you're going to kill him, I might as well use it. He was slain when? Before the foundation of the world, right? This is not an accident. This was not plan B. Before the world even began, this was God's plan from the very beginning, right? He was foretold. Okay, so which scriptures foretell of the gospel? We're talking about the Old Testament, right? We don't have time, obviously, to look through everything, but I do want to take us to Isaiah chapter 53. So if you could, let's look at Isaiah 53. Obviously, this is a very familiar passage. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one form whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Verse 4 says, surely he was borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Man, we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has gone his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This sacrifice was not cheap. It cost God his very son. And it wasn't an accident. It's been planned for a really long time. And think about it, Isaiah, this is written centuries before Jesus even came on the earth. And during Christmas, we talk a lot about the prophecies of his birth. But it wasn't just his birth that was foretold, it was his death. He was born to die, right? The incarnation is important because it makes God man. Jesus was fully man, right? He can't die as our substitute unless he was man. And he could not bear a punishment. His sacrifice would not be sufficient unless he was also God. The fact that he is both fully God and fully man is critical in understanding the atonement. So what happens next? So for I delivered to you as first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according with the scriptures. Look at verse 4. That he was buried. Now it's easy sometimes for us to cross over things. The reason why this is so important is because people are trying to say that he didn't really die. All right? There are people who say that, oh, he just appeared like he died. It just seemed like he died. He didn't really die. So when he appeared, he was just resuscitated, right? It's like giving somebody CPR after they choke or something, okay? Now let's think of that just for a second. First off, the Romans were trained executioners. This is not their first crucifixion, all right? They perfected death. They perfected torture. Now that, the Gospel of Mark tells us what? That Pilate made sure he was dead before he gave the body to Judas. That's why Christ was pierced through his heart, to make sure he was dead. Let's just say, though, somehow they missed his heart, okay? So he, in Jewish burial, they don't embalm, but they do wrap them in cloth, and they put tons and tons of spices and things to help take away the stench, right? Remember when Lazarus came out, he was a mess, okay? So he would have to unwrap himself somehow, by himself, with all this pound and extra weight, while he's weak, keep in mind, right? I mean, even though he went up... Even if he was alive, he'd be extremely weak and feeble. Then somehow he manages to roll this stone out of the way, sneak past the guard, and then appear to the disciples as a marvelous conqueror. Is that the kind of Messiah that would give them confidence? I don't think so. I mean, first off, it's ludicrous to even think that would happen. He really died. So much so that he was buried. There's another theory that what? That, oh, well, we don't know what tomb he was buried in. So the disciples, they just went to the wrong tomb. Well, that makes a lot of sense because the Sanhedrin certainly didn't know where their own tomb was, and they must have put the guard in the wrong place. I mean, that just doesn't make any sense, right? But there's a lot of theories that are put forth to try and criticize the gospel. The fact that all these apparent theories exist does portray one thing. What's that fact? The tomb was empty. No one doubts the fact that the tomb was empty. This is a historical fact that even skeptics and unbelievers believe. We can all agree that the tomb was empty. Which explanation best meets the evidence? Well, we just quickly went through a couple of them. They didn't do very good. There's another theory, though, that happened in the first century. What was that? What was the first theory to explain away the empty tomb?
They stole his body.
They stole his body, right? Matthew tells us that. Right? And you know, that's the only explanation in the first century, by the way. Okay, all they had to do was produce the body, and Christianity would have been put away, right? I mean, it's not like the disciples went to a foreign country to preach the gospel. They stayed in Jerusalem, where there is intense heat, intense persecution, right? All they had to do was go see the grave themselves, but the Pharisees, they couldn't produce a body because the body wasn't there. It was gone. So what did they do? They said that the disciples stole it. We know that can't be true because the disciples were scared and hiding, and they had no confidence. Jesus was not the Messiah that they were expecting. They were expecting a conquering king to overthrow the Romans, and Jesus did not meet that expectation. So the disciples, remember, they were clueless. After all the time they spent, the Pharisees had a better idea of Jesus' teaching than his own disciples did. That's why they put a guard there, because the Pharisees clearly understood what Jesus was trying to say, is that I'll be raised. The Pharisees understood it better than the disciples did. The disciples were in no place to agree and start this new thing that Jesus raised from the dead. They had no confidence in that, right? So he was buried. What's the only explanation left? If his body wasn't stone, if he was really dead, if they knew where the tomb was, what else could explain the empty tomb? There's only one left, right? And that is what the scriptures tell us. What do the scriptures tell us? And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according with the scriptures. So which scriptures? Let's go back. I don't know if you lost your place in Isaiah, but this is so cool. Isaiah not only talks about, in the same passage, in the same context, not only does he talk about Jesus as a lamb, as a Messiah who is going to be, you know, killed for our iniquities, but notice also in verse 10, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Does this sound like someone who's dead to you? How many people do you know who are dead that can see their offspring? That doesn't happen, right? The only way that you can explain that is he be raised, right? But this is veiled in a way, right? It's veiled, it's hard to see, but after the resurrection, it's clear. Remember, the only Bible that the disciples had, the apostles had in the first century was what? The Old Testament. Let's go to Acts for a second. Turn to Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2 is Peter's sermon at Pentecost. And this is the first expository sermon. And he's preaching from, his text is Psalm 16, okay? So let's start in verse 23 in Acts chapter 2. This Jesus delivered according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Remember, that's the primary cause. It wasn't the Jews that crucified Christ. It wasn't the Romans that crucified Christ. It was God who put him there, right? That's the plan from the beginning. So the primary cause is God himself. And then secondly, he says, you crucified and you killed by the hands of lawless men. That's the secondary cause, right? God uses men to accomplish his will. Verse 24, God raised him up, losing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, and this is where he quotes Psalm 16, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence that the patriarch David, that he is both dead and was buried. So it can't be. David could not have been writing about himself. So here, a millennia ago, David is prophesying the fact that Jesus would be raised from the dead, that the Messiah, the true Messiah, would be raised from the dead and not see corruption. So scriptures corroborate the resurrection. This is not something that was made up. It was foretold from the very beginning. And we see this veiled, right? We see the sacrifice of God throughout scriptures. I mean, even in the garden, he had to kill the animals to get their clothing, right? And then Isaac was spared. He had a substitute. He was substituted, right, with the ram. And then the whole sacrificial system, I mean, if you think about it, this was a rigorous, vicious cycle that never ended. I mean, the Passover, every year, I mean, we're talking tens of thousands of sheep that are slaughtered at Passover. And it just so happens that Christ died on Passover at the very hour that all these animals were being sacrificed. So happens. It doesn't happen that way, right? It was done that way on purpose. But it's amazing how, as we look through the scriptures, we see that he was always supposed to come and die for us. We can have confidence in the scriptures. And so the Old Testament is a witness to the fact that the Messiah would come, that he would die, and that he would be raised again. This is powerful evidence for the resurrection. Not only do we have the testimony of the existence of the church, but we have testimony from Scripture that the Scriptures prophesy that this Messiah would come and that he would die and that he would be raised again. Let's move on very quickly. But lastly, I want you to see the testimony of the eyewitnesses. And this is, I mean, think about it. Throughout the centuries, court systems have always used eyewitnesses to make judgments and adjudicate, right? Nowadays, we're at the point where we can't even trust video surveillance anymore because it's so easy to manipulate it. So now courts have to go back to the power of eyewitnesses. Nothing is more strong than, I mean, you can have circumstantial evidence, but that's never as good as an eyewitness. And then what makes an eyewitness stronger is if it's a credible eyewitness, right? If they have integrity, if they are men who have shown character. And what guess what we have here in the rest of the chapter, or in these verses? We have men of quality who would stand up in any court to be eyewitnesses. Lee Strobel, if you guys don't know who Lee Strobel is, he was a reporter who went to show how Christianity was not true and the resurrection was not true, and through his journey he was saved. And if you have Netflix, there's actually a really good movie called The Case for Christ, which is the name of the book that he wrote, and it's actually really well done, and it's not cheesy, right? So if you haven't seen The Case of Christ, or if you haven't read the book, I would do both. It's very, very strong. But Lee Strobel talks about how credible the resurrection is. And he says, even the once doubting Sir Lionel Luckloo, okay, who was identified in the Guinness Book of World Records as the most successful attorney in the world. This guy, by the way, he tried 247 cases in a row where he got his defendants acquitted. 247 in a row. That's pretty impressive, right? So what does this guy say? He says, I say unequivocally that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance of proof which leaves absolutely no room for doubt. This is an attorney. This is what's the most amazing thing of all, is that Christianity is not some subjective experience. Christianity is, it's not a blind faith leap in the dark. Christianity is based on historical fact. Christianity can be researched. It can be poked at. It can be investigated because it's based on real, actual events. It's not like the Book of Mormon where none of these places, there's no archaeological evidence for any of these places. It's not like that. Everything in the Bible has been corroborated, well, most of it, right? Anytime they find out, centuries later, decades later, they find some discovery that, oh, guess what? The Bible is true. Imagine that, right? So this is a big deal. But let's look at these eyewitnesses. So verse 5. So, and then he appeared to Cephas. Who's Cephas?
Peter.
Cephas is just the Aramaic name for Peter, right? It means rock. I mean, think about it. Remember Peter? The last time we saw Peter, he was denying Christ. He was cursing Christ. He was doing it angrily. And what did he do after that? He wept bitterly. Here's a man who is shaken to his core. He's in no place to be a fabricator of some new religion where the Messiah resurrects. He was in no position to do that, right? Paul was not a very good person to use as someone who would make up this thing, right? So much for that, most people are not going to die. Well, no one's going to die for a lie that they know, much less be crucified upside down, right? So the fact that Peter is used here as an eyewitness, this is an objective fact, right? hey, we can trust this guy because he was, unless the only thing that explains the turnaround in his life is if Christ was really raised. I mean, think about it. Even after he saw the risen Lord, what did he do? Jesus said, hey, go to Galilee and wait for me. What does Peter do? He goes fishing. That's the only thing he thought he was good at. He was so ashamed. He was so broken by what he did. He felt that he was so unfaithful that I can't do that. I can't. I'm not going to be good at that. So he went back to what he knew. And Jesus had to bring him back out and spend time with me. Hey, feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? I mean, the fact that Paul uses Peter here first is also a testimony to the fact that we serve an incredibly gracious and forgiving and loving Father, that he would save Peter. That's not who I would go to first. But yeah, that's who Christ goes to. Then to the 12, it's just a general term. Obviously, Judas is not there, right? But we do know that when Judas was replaced in Acts chapter 1, what was the requirement to take Judas's place? Do you remember? They had to be a witness of what? The resurrection, right? So the apostles, the disciples here, the 12, would be credible witnesses, right? They would have quality character. Paul then goes from quality to quantity. Notice what he says in the rest of verse 6. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. And then he adds, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Right? Paul is saying, listen, I dare you to go investigate my claims. It's credible. Remember, 1 Corinthians is written about 20 to 25 years after Christ's crucifixion. So we're still early. So most of them are still alive. Only a few are dead, right? Paul uses a different term because for believers, death is just what? It's just sleep. You go to sleep and you wake up where? Instantly in heaven. So to the 500. So, I mean, think about it. How many witnesses did it take in, you know, first century Palestine to make a judgment on a case? Yeah, or three, right? I think we've overdone that a little bit, right? We have 500 and the 12. But he's not done there. Notice what he says next. Then he appeared to James. Now, this is significant. This is obviously not James, the son of Zebedee, right? This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, because he's separated from the apostles. And remember, in Galatians, Paul tells us, and in Acts, we know that Paul visited and met James. Why is this so significant? Because the Gospel of John tells us that during his life, his brothers did not believe him. He was a skeptic. How amazing is it that Jesus took time to appear to his brother and save him? In the book of James, what does he say? How does he start? James, the brother of Jesus? That's not what he says. What is he saying? James, a bondservant. James experienced Christ, not as his brother, but as his Savior. Something significant had to have happened in James' life to turn him from a skeptic to a servant. The only thing that could explain that, where he becomes the leader of the church of Jerusalem, would be if he really saw Christ resurrected. Man. So we have Peter the denier, James the skeptic, but Paul's not done. Now notice the next witness he doesn't name, right? Verse 8, last of all, so to one untimely born he appeared to me. Who's the me? Paul, right? He already identified himself in the beginning of the letter. Why does Paul feel that he is the least of them all? This word untimely born, it really means miscarriage or aborted fetus. What he's trying to communicate is how unworthy he felt to be an apostle. I mean, we have Peter the denier, James the skeptic, but what is Paul? What is Paul's past like? Notice what he says. He even tells us why he feels he's the least of all. Because we have this word because, right? What does he say? Because I persecuted the church of God. Paul was a persecutor. I mean, if anybody to be a testimony, an eyewitness to the resurrection, you wouldn't expect it from somebody who is so against something that he killed people for it. Paul was militant in his faith as a Jew. He persecuted the church hardcore. This is not something that can be easily dismissed. What else can explain the fact that Paul went from someone who persecuted the church to writer of most of the New Testament? The only thing that could explain it is if he saw the risen Savior. Also, what's interesting is that he was the only person who saw Jesus after the ascension. That's significant, I think. The fact that God would take the time to come to him. And look, here's the other thing is that, think about it. It's easy for us to judge people and say, no, I don't think God can save him. We do that, don't we? There's times where we feel like we should share, but we don't because that guy's too far gone. God can't do anything with that. Look what he did with Paul. It's so easy for us to get. We forget about Saul. We think about Paul. Paul, the great apostle. But so often we forget how troubled his past was. Notice verse 10. What caused this transformation? But by the grace of God. Man, God is gracious, isn't he? Man, he just pours grace upon grace. The greater the understanding we have of our sin, the more we can grasp how awesome God's grace is. I mean, think about the greatest Baptist hymn of all, right? Amazing Grace. It was written by a guy who sold slaves, who killed people, who sold other humans. He was so gripped by the gospel that he talked about amazing grace because, well, he felt like, just like Paul, he was unworthy. And when we feel worthy of the gospel, there's something wrong with us. God treats all sin so seriously that he sent his son to die for all of it. Not just for the murderers, not just for the people in jail, not just for the slave traders, but all of us. All of our sin is atrocious. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. Sometimes doesn't it seem like, wow, why did God save him? It seems empty. But no. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me, right? He's basically saying, listen, what happened to me? I am so indebted to God, what am I going to do? I'm going to work hard, right? This idea of hard, worked hard has the idea of intense work and effort that's put into it. And he quickly says, it wasn't I, but the grace of God that did it in me, with me, right? He doesn't say in me, he says with me. That's important, right? That God's grace, he's basically making sure that the credit goes to God. We are saved not that we can boast, right? It is a gift of God. So we see the testimony of the church. We see the testimony of the scriptures. We see the testimony of eyewitnesses. So what's the verdict? Look last at verse 11. So whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. It was a common message. There was no diversity of faith in the first century. They preached the resurrection. They all agreed unanimously that that was the gospel. What was the result of it at the end of the verse? They believed. The result of the resurrection, the spiritual significance, is salvation. Without it, there is no hope. Paul goes on to say that, right? But we're past our time, so let me recap real quickly. Look at the applications, if you will. How can we apply the fact that the resurrection really is reality, that it's something that really did happen? I think we can follow Paul's example. In verse 9, what did he do? He had a recognition of sin. He was gripped by how atrocious his sin was. Listen, the good news is not good news unless there's bad news. If you don't grasp the bad news, the gospel is absolutely meaningless to you. We have to recognize sin. What's the second thing we can do? We need to receive God's grace, right? We can't earn salvation. There's nothing that we can do to earn it. Like Paul in verse 10, we have to accept God's grace. It is a gift from God. All the glory goes back to God. There's nothing worthwhile in us, right? But yet he loved us anyway. And thirdly, we can redirect our efforts. Paul worked very hard. Turn to the end of the chapter. Look at verse 58. Paul says, therefore, my beloved brothers, right? Therefore, in other words, all the stuff that happened that he's been talking about. All right? My beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Christianity is not a spectator sport. It doesn't matter how old we are or how young we are. God does not expect us to be sit idly and let other people do his work. God has called each of us to work. And not just to work hard. Our efforts, it takes effort, right? Sweat. God has given everybody in his church a unique gift, right? We're a body. He says that over and over again. Some people, sure, they can speak. But you know what? We need people in the nursery. We need people to love people. There's a place for everybody in God's economy. But God doesn't want you to sit and do nothing. That is not a gospel. The gospel should have such an overpowering effect in our lives that we can't help but to share it. We can't help to work because we're so grateful for what he's done in us. If we're in a position where we're not grateful for it, we need to go back to chapter 11 and examine us. Are we really in the faith? Or, as he says in verse 15, is our faith in vain? Do we have a superficial faith that's not a saving faith? So as we go into Easter Sunday, I just want to really encourage us that the faith that we believe is based on reality. It's a historical fact. We have solid evidence that we can stand firm, that we can work hard because what God did for us is amazing. And it can be verified through the testimony of the church, through the testimony of the scriptures, and through the testimony of quality and quantity of eyewitnesses. Let's pray. Father, we're just so grateful for your goodness to us and for the love that you have for us, that you would send your son to die in our place. Father, we are just so grateful that you would do that for us, even though we are unworthy. Lord, I pray that we will all have a sense of recognition of the sin in our life and repent from it. Lord, you are so gracious to us, so we are so grateful for all that you do to us. Lord, let us show that in a way that James would even be proud, Lord, that our works will show the genuineness of our faith, or that we are so indebted to you that we just want to share and do your goodness, or to walk in the works that you've already called us to do. Lord, we thank you. We love you. We pray that you'll be with us this week. Lord, give us opportunities to tell people about the power of the gospel, but not because of anything that we have done, but because of what you've done for us. We just thank you and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.